A reading from God's Word comes to us from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Lend your attention, this is the very Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And join me in prayer as we ask his blessing upon the meditation this evening. Oh, great God of highest heaven, we rejoice to declare you as the only true and living God. And the wonders that have passed unto us in knowing you truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonders that have passed to us in knowing you as our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have richly blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in the beloved Son. And so we give you thanks this night for your word, which continues to instruct us, continues to enlighten our eyes, continues to transform our thinking into that pattern of truth and knowledge which you have set forth in the Son and have communicated to us by your word. We ask that even now, as we turn our hearts and minds to consider this wonderful profession of faith which has attended your people from time immemorial, that you are one, that you, O Lord, are the true and living God, that we would be encouraged as we join our voice and our faith to this stream attesting to your great faithfulness, that though we are prone to wander, you have retained for yourself a people, a testimony to the power and the love that you have had upon sinners. Bless our consideration and our posture before your word even now, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll read 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, and then we'll turn to question 5 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you should be able to find in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal if you're interested. So lend your attention. This is the Word of God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And question 5 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Excellent. What does it mean to be one of a kind? Have you used that phrase before? It's one of a kind. He's one of a kind. She's one of a kind. I hear it a lot in the various collectors' circles that I've bumped up against through my various hobbies. This pen is one of a kind. This whiskey is truly one of a kind. This baseball card, this stamp, this painting, it's one of a kind. And what do we mean? We mean there's nothing else like this thing. We'll say it about people, right? It seems a little bit more fitting about people, quite frankly, because it's true in one sense, there's only one you. There's only one Avery Weigel. There's only one David King. There's only one Michael Seifert. There's only one of me, one of you. And that's true in a sense. Someone may have this or that feature in common with us, but you're unreplicatable, as it were, an individual, an unrepeatable, unique person. We speak about certain human beings of exceptional talents. Tolstoy is plainly one of a kind. War and Peace is clearly one of a kind, and that is true. We're asserting uniqueness. We're asserting exceptionality with the phrase. But we always have to make qualifications, don't we? Whenever we use it about any of these things, it's always relative. You have to close your eyes to all the other things and all the other people that are indeed the same of its kind. I am a unique person, but there's lots of people. Tolstoy is exceptional, as is War and Peace, but you have to close your eyes to Dostoevsky and Crime and Punishment, which are, if not quite as good, still certainly of the same kind. There may be this or that relative exceptionality or uniqueness, but at the end of the day, we are all very much of the same kind. That is, we're all creatures. Or stated from the other side, there is only one who is truly one of a kind, and it is the one God. Everything else that is not God receives its being and existence from the true and living God. All other things are for him, through him, from him, to him. And that's what we mean when we say God is one, or there is but one God, or when we speak of the unity of God. So I'll state the doctrine for us, and then I'll draw some encouragement from the several passages where the doctrine is highlighted and encouragements are drawn as a ground of rejoicing, a call to vigilance, and a prod to know the one and true God and him alone. So the doctrine stated, we profess that there is but one only, the true and living God. What do we mean when we say that God is one? This is near the heart of perhaps one of the most central confessions in Israel's repertoire. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, when we speak about the unity of God, we have two different aspects or two different angles in mind. You can find these distinctions in Turretin, Bovink, and Berkhoff. First, we mean the unity of simplicity, or the unity of essence. And we considered this briefly when we asserted that God is a most pure spirit. And what we meant by this is that God is not composite. God is simple. God is not a little of this thing and a little of that thing. God is, well, God. He is not God and then, incidentally, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, which I trust you all have memorized because we were in it for about 12 weeks. He is not God and then, incidentally, those things. He is God. He is infinite. Which is to say, he is God. He is eternal, which is to say, he is God. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, which is to say, he is God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness, which is to say, he is God. You get it. And so on and so forth. The classical way to state this doctrine of the unity of God's simplicity is to say that his essence are his attribute, or his essence is his attributes. Now, you and I, we are essentially human. And then we have this or that attribute, or we don't. I'm still a human being, even if I lack or possess understanding. I'm still a human being, whether I'm ugly or I'm beautiful, whether I'm righteous or I am wicked. But God is not God and then wise, good, beautiful, true. An unwise God is no God at all. For to be God is to be wise, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably. God is God. His essence is his attributes. This is the unity of simplicity. But that's not the unity that we're asserting here. Here we're talking about the unity of singularity, the unity of exclusivity. There is but one God. There are no others. There's only one God. God is one. And that's what the Shema means, classically interpreted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, certainly there is an assertion in that claim regarding an exclusive relationship, the exclusive relationship that Israel had with Yahweh, as opposed to, say, Moloch or Chemosh or Baal. Yahweh was their God, and they were his people. So there's certainly an exclusive claim in this. You, Yahweh, are our God, and your claims are unique upon us, and our duty is unique unto you. And that's plain when, in verse 5, the very next verse, Moses goes on to instruct, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Israel belongs to Yahweh. The fact that Yahweh is her God means that her allegiance exclusively belongs to him. That's the plain backdrop for the sad tragedy of all of God's people's unfaithfulness played out across the Old Covenant. During the Old Covenant, Israel treacherously withheld from her God that which was properly his. But not only that, it was setting her affections upon other so-called gods. So Jeremiah laments, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Jeremiah's like, look around. Even the pagan nations are more loyal to their gods than you are, Israel, and they don't serve the true and living God. Even heathens won't change their gods, even though they're not gods. But you, Israel, the possession of the true and living God, are constantly trading in the true and living God for that which is no God. Blush, 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 be ashamed. And so Jeremiah goes on to say, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Imagine having leaven for a husband, Anna Karenina, and not just rejecting him, but rejecting him for Steva. Or having Mr. Peggotty as a father, David Copperfield, and not just rejecting him as a father, but rejecting him for Mr. Murdstone. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. You're exchanging light for darkness. You're exchanging life for death. This is the absurd trajectory that Israel embarked upon. And Israel is simply human beings writ small. Human beings who have turned their back on the true and living God and have set up in his stead everything and anything that is not God. And that's what the classical interpretation of the Shema sets forth. It's not just that Yahweh is Israel's God, one among many, but it's that Israel's God is the one and only God. Whatever Baal is, whatever Chemosh is, whatever Moloch is,
He's not God. He's not the true and living God. He's not the maker of heaven and earth. He's not the one who has set his affections upon you, O Israel. And that's where the heartache comes. But that does raise a question. Aren't there other gods? Scripture talks about other gods, doesn't it? What are these other gods? What are the gods of the heathens, the pagans? What is Jupiter? What is Saturn? What is Baal? What is Zeus? What is Moloch? What is any arrangement or configuration of those whom the pagans worship? Well, if we look at it from man's side, they are delusions. They are the contrivances of the human heart, sensing that indeed there is more to life than meets the eye, that indeed reality is not reducible to what is observable, despite what the ridiculous positivists think, that there is more to life than meets the eye. And this innate sense, coupled with a sense of need, has resulted in an entire array of so-called gods that are but the delusion and fancy of the human heart. But we can also acknowledge with the Apostle Paul that they're underwritten by a register that we don't fully understand. Scripture talks about the sons of God, or Paul says that they sacrifice unknowingly to demons, highlighting that there is a class of beings that are spiritual in nature, that are powerful, clever, certainly perverse in their understanding, but understanding nonetheless. And they have subsidized this delusive tendency of the human heart to construct that which is no God. But whatever truth we assign to the fact of these beings, and whatever empirical or practical role of God they play in the lives of the pagans, none of it takes away from the assertion and plain testimony of Scripture that they are not the true and living God. And what is most evident in terms of proving that they are not the true and living God is that they have received their being from Him. They are upheld in Him. He has created them, and He has said, you may go this far and no farther. There is only one who possesses being in Himself, indeed, who is most pure being. There is only one who possesses life in Himself, indeed, eternal life, and it is the true and living God. There is but one only, the true and living God. And Scripture is quick to point out, because there is one God only, there is only one way of salvation. Have you ever linked that to the exclusivity of God, to the unity of exclusivity? Why is there only one way? Why is there only one path unto salvation? Scripture says, well, because there's only one God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul links there the exclusive role of Jesus Christ as mediator, true God and true man, to the theological fact that there is but one God. The fact of Jesus Christ as the exclusive way is here asserted in perfect keeping with the testimony of Israel from time immemorial that it is one God, the true and living God. There's not many ways to God because there's only one God who has set forth the one way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just that it's the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. It is how we receive Him that is rooted to the fact that there is but one God. Romans 3, 28 through 30. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Not only is salvation exclusively to be found in Jesus Christ, but salvation is exclusively to be received by faith. Why? Because God is one. One God, one glory, one woefully falling short by the way of works, one wonderful gift of salvation to be received by faith alone. All mankind on equal footing before this God, all mankind called to receive with the open hands of faith the one salvation who gave his life for Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. That a way has opened up to know the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ is an occasion for great rejoicing, but also great vigilance against our former idolatrous ways and an earnest seeking of a growth in knowledge of God, which is our life. I'll draw out just a couple of observations as this doctrine is set forth variously for encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul watched as the gospel spread across Asia Minor, turning idolaters, turning those who worshiped brick and stone, turning those who adorned and served idols to serve the true and living God. And this in plain testimony to the power of the gospel. And he rejoices that God had rescued them from such abject darkness, such abject folly, such abject foolishness, which is true of you. If you know God in Jesus Christ, you too were formerly darkened in your affections, darkened in the one to whom you yielded obedience and service. And God has rescued you and turned you back unto himself by the gospel. This is a cause for joy. I don't know if you've ever turned down a one-way street the wrong way in a busy city. It's a terrifying experience. And the point of recognition that you are indeed going the wrong way on a one-way street is incredibly terrifying. Sometimes it's just a friendly wave, hey, going the wrong way. And you're like, I'm going the wrong way. Sometimes it's a harrowing encounter with another car that is not so friendly going the right way. Sometimes it's a nerve-wracking encounter with an officer of the law who is not pleased with you going the wrong way. It is terribly disorienting. Ah, but the joy of then being restored to the right way is palpable. Also the recognition that that could have turned out much worse had you kept going, had someone not been paying attention. But there is still the blush of shame, isn't there? How did I end up going the wrong way on a one-way street in front of all those people in the city I grew up in? How could I have been so foolish? Now, our worship didn't terminate upon bricks and stones and wood, but I assure you, our time, our energy, our affections was just as foolishly spent, just as foolishly enslaved to the creatures. And so we too have cause to blush over the passions of our former ignorance as we considered this morning. Lovers of self, pursuers of pleasure, our God was our belly, slaves of various passions, all of which are symptoms of idolatry. All of which are indicating that the heart does not belong to the one true God, the only one who has an unadulterated, unqualified claim upon your person. We all have reason to blush, but we also all have reason to rejoice, for we were taken from this path of folly and sure ruin. And as we read in 1 Peter, Christ returned us. Our faith and our hope is now in the one true living God. The shepherd and overseer of our souls has restored us as a shepherd retrieves lost and wandering and sure to be ruined sheep and brings them back to life and peace and hope. If your soul now rejoices in the one true God, know that you have great cause for thanksgiving. For left to yourself, you would worship brick and stone and worse besides. But we're also called to guard our hearts from that former idolatrous tendency. 1 John 5:20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's going to say there's going to be all manner of imposter who intrudes itself or himself or herself upon that exclusive position in your heart that belongs alone to the true and living God. And as former idolaters, we are forced to grapple with that penchant towards worshiping that which is not God, which has not been eradicated by the grace of regeneration. Is that true? Do you know this to be true? That being transferred into a state of grace did not immediately write away all of your penchants toward darkness, and thus the call here to recovering idolaters, as it were, is well made and well asserted. Little children, beware of idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John is pressing this warning against our hearts as those who have returned from a former idolatrous way. Notice how many times he highlights true. We now know him who is true. We are in him who is true. He is the true God. Mark your former passions. Mark the lusts of the flesh. Have they ever delivered on their promises? Have they ever spoken a true word to your heart? That word that says, let's go down this way, there's life. Let's go down this way, there's joy. Let's go down this way, there's peace. Has that ever been true? They're liars. The so-called gods are liars. And they find a willing ally in our flesh which delights to be deceived. So that like Anna, we can carry on the charade of our affair. It is a horrible union, and John exhorts us to beware. But he doesn't leave us unequipped. What does he say? He says that Christ has come and has given us understanding. The knowledge of the true guards against the penchant towards the false. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And then he goes on to say, we are in him who is true, the Son, Jesus Christ. Not only has the light of knowledge dawned, but our relationship with the light is of the most intimate of contours. You are in him who is true. You are in union with the light of the world. You commune with the light of the world. And by these blessed privileges, we are guarded against our penchant towards idolatry. I failed to make this very simple point this morning in the call to husbands to love their wives and to yield their husbandly duties to them. But one simple way that we discharge our duty towards our wives is simply by getting to know them. It's not just pure defense that the husband is playing, keeping himself from all others, forsaking all others. There is a very beautiful, positive aspect to the forsaking of all others, and that is getting to know the wonders of the wife, getting to know the beauty, the complexity, the fascinating nature of the soul whom God has put you in most intimate union with, and this a great bastion against all those other imposter loves. For who in their right mind would choose the embrace of a prostitute over the embrace of a faithful spouse? Scripture says no one in their right mind. But we are often not in our right mind. We are often vulnerable to the derangement of darkness, which is why the light of the truth, why communion in truth, why knowing the true and living God is set forth as that most lovely guard of the heart. And that's what Christ says explicitly in John 17:3. Because there is one true God known in Jesus Christ, we are called to bask in the delight of knowing him. John writes in 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent. Knowing God is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. The wonder of having one's heart formed and fashioned in the knowledge of the true and living God. And the intimacy which that word has in mind is this drawing near, this knowing in communion with the true and living God. You were made to know the true and living God. It was not you were made with this and that faculty of soul. And oh, by the way, it just so happens that all the wonders that is the human person, oh yeah, you can incidentally know the true and living God. No, you were made this way to know the true and living God. You were fashioned to know the true and living God. Just as body was made to need food, the body was made to need air, to need water, to need clothing, to need shelter, so also we need to know God to live. Just as there is no way to live without food, air, water, clothing, shelter, there is no way to live without knowing God. You were made to know God. That's the remarkable assertion in Deuteronomy that Jesus cites in his temptation. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Get as basic as you can in your thinking about life. Bread, water. And you will find Jesus saying, I'm even more basic. I am even more essential. I'm living water. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, for you've been called to know the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a blessing that we will explore for age upon age. Avail yourself of it now. Guard your hearts and your minds in this precious knowledge. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for retrieving us from darkest night, for retrieving our hearts and minds, which had contented themselves with utter darkness and the derangement of passions. And yet, in your infinite mercy and grace and love, you snatched us from this destructive way, from the worship of that which is no God, when we were made to know you, the true and living God. And this you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time made known the Father. And this, our eternal life. Give us a greater and richer appreciation of the riches that have passed unto us in this gift. Give us a greater desire to know you more and more as we hearken unto your word,
and as we yield our lives as your servants. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.